Amen. Very good. So we're going to talk about this passage, these few verses in Exodus chapter 6 through 13. You know, I was thinking before class started that we could probably use Monk's commentary for 5 or 6 years in a row and not exhaust, all the different things he talks about. Because I find myself getting stuck in the first few opening verses of the portion and not really getting to a lot of the detail in the portion. But these issues are important. We're going to talk a little bit more about the name of God today, or this afternoon, or this evening, whatever it might be, depending upon where you are, because there's a really interesting midrash that addresses the occasion when Moses asks God to tell him his name. What is your name? And we'll see what that means. At any rate, the portion is called Va'ira, and I appeared. It begins in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this passage is a difficult one, at least based upon the way it's translated into English and the way Westerners understand it, right? Because the passage says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. So what does that mean? That God did not reveal his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they only knew him as El Shaddai? That's what it looks like the passage says, but that's one of the things we'll discuss in a few minutes. He said, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, or Canaan, where they lived as aliens, which is kind of a interesting juxtaposition of statements. I made a covenant with them to give them the land, but they lived in the land their entire lives as aliens. In other words, they never really took possession of it, right? I mean, Abraham obviously bought the burial spot, the cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah. Jacob bought a plot of land where he buried Rachel, but other than the purchases they made, they really didn't possess the land in the way that you would associate with the word possession. And of course, this becomes an issue or a big deal in terms of what the author of Hebrews has to say about these things, right? That they looked, for a homeland or a place to dwell whose builder and maker was God. He speaks midrashically about this very passage and applies it to the fact that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, longed for what the Lord had promised them, right? But it wasn't just a land. It was the Olam Haba. So that's an interesting take on this verse. At any rate, in verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the elders whom the Egyptians are enslaving, the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. And here's another passage that's odd, right? I mean, did God forget his people? Oh, yeah. You know, I remember, I made a covenant with these people. Okay, it was a few years ago. And you know something? you know, I smelled something this morning, or I saw something this morning out the window, and I happen to remember them. What do you know? Is that what's going on here? No, obviously not, but the word is used of God, but obviously God doesn't forget. So this is an example, a great example in Hebrew, where we see the way Hebrew describes things, not as they are, but how they look, right? In other words, here's a passage where it looks like God forgot them, and so the term used of his directing his attention towards them once again is he remembers them. But of course he never forgot them, right? But the term remember here is used, but in English it implies something that it doesn't in Hebrew. Okay? Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And notice, number one, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Number two, I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. And number four, I will take you as my own people and will be your God. Right? So obviously there are four expressions of redemption here, or at least four parts of what God says he's going to accomplish in the lives of his people. Obviously the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4 don't appear in the text, right? I added them so that they are easier to see. But these four attributes or characteristics become the basis for the four cups of wine at the Passover Seder. Okay? Each with a name, which hopefully we'll get to talk about in a little bit. And then he says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. When will we know, or when would the people know that God was the Lord? When he brought them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, right? When they're in the wilderness, when they have been delivered from Egypt, then they will know that the Lord is God, which is an interesting way of expressing this concept or this idea too, that sometimes we can only tell the way God is working in our lives by the result, right? We have a idiom in English, the proof is in the pudding. In other words, you know you made the pudding properly when after it's cooked, you taste it, and it's good. That's the same idea. That we can tell that God is working in our lives sometimes. We can sometimes sense it along the way, but sometimes it takes seeing what God has done to really discern his work in our lives. At any rate, he says, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. Which is interesting because the land is not possessed by the people of Israel until they take it after they wander in the wilderness. Of course, the wandering in the wilderness is not anticipated in this passage. That's something that comes as a result of their lack of faith, their being disillusioned with the Lord. I mean, it could be characterized in a variety of different ways, but the point is that they are the ones who possess it. I am the Lord, he says. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips. And this is an interesting expression. It is sometimes taken by many to mean, since I stutter, I don't speak properly. But you have to remember that Moses had lived in Midian for 40 years before he's directed to deliver God's people, right? In other words, after 40 years living in Midian, after 40 years not speaking Egyptian, the language that he was raised with, he just didn't have the confidence to approach Pharaoh, speak to him an Egyptian, and make any demands, right? It has nothing to do with his inability to speak. It was an excuse. It was a reason why, God, you should choose someone else. Right? And by the way, there are others on occasion who question God's choice and who wonder if whether or not God made a good choice in choosing them. You, for example, might be among them, right? This is not uncommon for us to have a sense of a calling and for us to question it. This is true of Moses. It was true of Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah says, how can you choose me? I'm just a kid. Right? I mean, come on. But God tells Jeremiah something similar to what he tells Moses. Look, I've known you for a long time. You're the one. So let's, stop the fuss and move on. Okay, let's get to business. At any rate, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, so we're going to talk about a lot of this in detail. And I appeared, the first part, Ve'irah in Hebrew. The Torah attaches great importance to this distinction between the various names of God. These names reveal to us the supreme being in his several attributes. Right? So we know God by many names, not just by one name. And of course, the word name in Hebrew, which means character or characteristics or reputation, it can also mean, these are statements. In other words, God's name is not El Shaddai, Creator, Master of Fate, Lord of Hosts, Absolute Being, Hashem of Love, Supreme Judge, Source of Blessings and Holiness, Providence, Almighty, Yod Heh Vav Heh. That's not his name, right? These are designations which describe his character, his characteristics. It's not like he has 12 names, or 70 names, or 32 names, right? And they're all listed in a specific order. That isn't the way the names work. The names reveal the attributes of God. So we refer to him as Creator, or the Master of Fate, or Destiny, or the Lord of Hosts, or the Absolute Being, or Ein Sof. Right, a Hebrew expression, which means without end. Or the Lord of Love, Hashem of Love. Or we think of him as the Judge. Or the Source of Blessings. Or the Source of Holiness. We think of him as Providence, right? Or Almighty, El Shaddai, Almighty God. According to Rashi, this verse is telling us that God made promises to the patriarchs under the name Shaddai, which is the Hebrew word for Almighty. These are the passages that Eli Monk, Rabbi Monk, cites here. So we're going to look at these, but there are many, many others. In Genesis 17, now when Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Right? So this is one of the passages. And if you look at Genesis 28:3 and Genesis 35:11, you'll see the same thing. Of course, they apply to different patriarchs, but the term God Almighty or El Shaddai is the name used in each of these passages. And as I mentioned, there are many others too. The divine name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, Hashem, The God of absolute existence, on the other hand, was not really known to them because they did not see those promises fulfilled during their lifetimes. This is the exact same point that the author of Hebrews makes, right? That they did not see the promises of God fulfilled to them during their lifetimes. The name Hashem, or Yod Heh Vav Heh, absolute existence, represents the attribute of truth and the fulfillment of promises. Thus, it also denotes Hashem's ability to execute his will. Although this power was not fully revealed to the patriarchs, they never doubted its existence. They had complete and absolute faith in the divine promise. However, Ibn Ezra, and by the way, I have a footnote for each of these rabbis. If you would please take the time to read them on your own. However, Ibn Ezra and Ramban, with an N at the end, Ramban, Nachmanides, offer another interpretation. They contend that Shaddai, Almighty, designates Hashem as the master of nature, performing so-called hidden miracles without upsetting natural law. The patriarchs and their children were accustomed to such miracles. However, in references to Moses, the name of Hashem is exclusively used since it denotes God as absolute sovereign of the universe, performing open miracles such as the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, the falling of the manna, etc. In this interpretation, God's response to Moses is this verse served to put Moses on notice that unlike the patriarchs, his generation needed wonders and miracles because of their imperfect faith in God. Okay? This is the first statement regarding an important issue. The issue, of course, has to do with the difference. It's interesting because we don't often find the character of one's faith compared in the scriptures with the character of another's faith, right? That's just something we don't find very often. And in fact, I'm hard pressed to think of any examples of it, but there is an example of it here, not in the text itself, but in the Midrash, in the rabbinic literature. And there is this subtle criticism of those who need signs and wonders to perfect their faith. In other words, even though God performs signs and wonders, and of course they're technically two different things, two separate words in Hebrew, but they essentially are two sides of one coin, right? Because a sign, well, it's where we get the word signpost from, or our English word for sign. You know, when you see a sign, you're supposed to do what the sign says to do. In other words, it directs your attention at something, right? Either you're supposed to stop because cross traffic doesn't, you don't want to get into an accident, or there is a sign warning you to slow your speed because you're about to enter a turn. And if you don't slow down, you're going to hit, you're going to either drive off the road or hit the guardrail, right? So the point is, of course, that signs are things which direct our attention to God, and you wouldn't think that that was a bad thing, and of course it isn't, unless you or I or the audience in this case is inclined to require them in order to trust God. In other words, it's like saying to God, if you satisfy my need for proof, then I will trust you. Right? But like has been said, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Right? So there's an interesting, as I mentioned, a subtle criticism of those who need wonders and miracles because of their imperfect faith in God. And this is going to come up again in a minute. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi adds that although the children of Israel witnessed these miracles, it does not imply that they were greater than the patriarchs, right? Which is an important statement. These miracles occurred primarily for the benefit of many people who had doubts in their hearts. As for the forefathers, they were strong believers in Hashem, and their faith never faltered, despite the many tragedies they experienced during their lives. So this is something that we read about in the Kuzari, and there's a footnote regarding this work at the bottom of the page. But look at this passage from Matthew 12. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Right? So then he goes on to talk about the 3 days and three nights, the idiom for 3 days, the 3 days that he would be in the heart of the earth, right? So the sign, of course, would be his resurrection, his death and resurrection. The point is, we could have a whole discussion about that too, obviously, but the point here is that Yeshua criticizes those who need a sign or a wonder for, you know, to establish the veracity of his messianic claims, right? Of course, he did what the Messiah is supposed to do when he comes, right? So in other words, it's like, you know, what more do you need? You know, for which of my works, he asks on another occasion, do you condemn me? And of course they say, oh, don't get us wrong, we don't condemn you for any of the miracles you perform, right? I mean, they're great, but, you violated the Sabbath. Or it would have probably been better had they said, you violate one of the teachings regarding the Sabbath that we treasure, right? But of course, for Yeshua, healing someone on the Sabbath was not a violation of it. It wasn't for him, it was for some of them. So the problem wasn't what the scripture teaches about the Sabbath. The problem, as it typically is, was their understanding of the text, right? Their doctrine, right? In other words, a doctrine that can't be supported by the text. At any rate, it's interesting because the rabbis criticize each generation that requires signs and wonders to trust God, unlike the patriarchs who did not require them. And this is a criticism that Yeshua makes of his generation in very much the same way. At any rate, by my name, the Lord, Ushmi Adonai, by my name, the Lord, this is an important expression, Lo Nadati Lahem, by my name, the Lord, I was not made known to them. This is an enigmatic phrase, as we mentioned. It cannot mean that a previously unknown divine name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is about to be revealed for the first time. A divine promise is of little credibility if it is made by an unknown deity. A good observation. God also says, by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make myself known to them. This is understood by the commentaries of God as God saying to Moses, I did not reveal my quintessential truth represented by the divine name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the patriarchs. They knew me only by the name El Shaddai, which represents a more limited manifestation of my being. To the patriarchs, God is saying to Moses, I revealed myself only as El Shaddai, relating to them only via the constraints and limitations that define my investment within the created reality. But to you and your generation I shall reveal for the very first time my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name that connotes my quintessential truth. For the purpose of the Exodus, as God said to Moses at the burning bush, is a revelation at Mount Sinai and the communication of my Torah, which is the very embodiment of my wisdom and will. This is the view of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Finally, I appeared to the fathers with the name Almighty God. I made promises to them, in all of which I said to them, I am the Almighty God. But with my name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not become known to them. Now notice, if you are familiar at all with Hebrew, it is not written here, Lo Hodati, by my name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make known to them, but Lo Nodati, I did not become known to them. In other words, I was not recognized by them with my attribute of keeping faith, by dint of which my name is called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which means that I am faithful to verify my words, but I made promises to them, but I did not fulfill them while they were alive. In other words, God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but as I mentioned, right, they did not experience the fulfilling of those promises, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never really possessed the land in the way the people of Israel do when they enter the land and essentially conquer it at the end of the days in the wilderness, right? Under the leadership of Joshua, they go into the land and they take it. And in fact, the book of Joshua says several times that they acquired rest round about. In other words, after a time of conquest, they do rest in the land. It does become theirs. They don't get rid of all of the inhabitants of the land at once, but over time, right? And over time, they come to take possession of it. So, at the end of Joshua's lifetime, they are in possession of the land. In other words, this is the people that saw God accomplish or fulfill his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And that, according to the sages, is the difference between El Shaddai, God Almighty, right, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we see God accomplish his purpose in the lives of his people more broadly, differently than we saw God accomplish his purpose in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's another interesting passage that deals with this idea in Numbers 6. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his son, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and anoint you or give you peace. Notice it says, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. What does it mean that God will put his name on the Israelites? It means, obviously, that he will be with them, that they will be known as his people, right? So there are many examples in Hebrew of the word name being used, but not in the way that we use it in English or that it's used in Greek, right? It simply doesn't mean in English what it means in Hebrew. If you look at this passage in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But notice the next verse. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. What does this mean? A prophet who speaks in the name of other gods as the representative of other gods. Or, in the first part of this verse, in verse 20, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name. A prophet who represents himself as my prophet, right? Who speaks in my name. Speaking in God's name, if you look at the bolded text just below this paragraph, does not make a false message true any more than asking for something from God obligates him to provide it, even when it is not his will. Right? But of course, there are passages that speak to this, like the one in John 15. The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Does that happen? No. Which means that this doesn't say what we think it says, right? And of course, it's qualified by James, right? When you ask, the bolded text in blue, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. Did Yeshua say anything about asking with wrong motives in John 15? No, he doesn't even bring up wrong motives. Why not? Because it's assumed. Right? In other words, the Jewish audience that Yeshua is speaking to would know that if you ask something of God with wrong motives, right? If you ask something of God that you intend to spend on your own pleasures, you're not going to get it, right? Apparently, James never got the blank check memo, which is the way this passage in John 15 is often interpreted, right? That, you know, that God has given us all a blank check and it's our job to fill in the amount, and it doesn't make any difference what the amount is, right? Whenever we need to fill an amount in, we get to. Baruch Hashem. Wouldn't it be nice if that were the case? Well, maybe not on second thought, right? That might not always be a good thing. At any rate, this passage in Judges 13 has to do with the interaction between Manoah and his wife and the angel of the Lord. And of course, there is a point when they ask him in the middle of the middle paragraph. Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord that was speaking to him regarding the birth of this child. And Manoah inquires, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? And he replied, the angel of the Lord replies, why do you ask me my name? Right? What does Manoah really ask him? What is your name? What does that really mean? He's not asking him his name. He's asking him, who are you? It would have been better if this idiom would have been translated, who are you, so that we may honor you when your word comes true. And it would have been better if the response on the part of the angel was translated, why do you ask who I am? Right? It is beyond your comprehension, which is something God says about himself many times, several times. My ways are not your ways, for example. You know, God's ways are beyond our ability to comprehend, to find out. Right? This is an early example of passages like those. At any rate, they imagine that they are doomed to die in the last paragraph of this section. Why? Because we have seen God. Right? The angel of the Lord, makes them a promise regarding the birth of their son Samson. They finally recognize who he is, right? But when they do recognize who he is, they aren't saying, notice, they don't say, oh boy, we learned his name. Is that what they say? No, they say, we're doomed to die because we have seen God. Right? They recognize who he is. In Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. This is a parallelism, by the way. The two phrases say the same thing. What does it mean to declare God's name to your brothers? To praise God in the congregation, among your brothers. Right? It doesn't mean to tell people how to pronounce God's name. Right? Or to use God's name publicly. It doesn't mean that. It means to praise God in the congregation. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, because it is great. How does forgiveness benefit God's name? It doesn't. Rather, it accurately reflects the character of God's name, the character of God. From Malachi, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All of the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left, but for those of you who revere my name, revere me, revere who I am, revere my character, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Yeshua said, many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. Many will come in the name of Yeshua. Is there anything in the Bible that says Yeshua is the Messiah's name? No. What it means is many will come claiming to be salvation, saying, I am the Messiah, and deceive many. That's what it means. Because that's what the Messiah facilitates. Salvation, redemption, restoration, deliverance, right? It can mean a variety of different things. At any rate, there is another passage in Revelation 2 which also speaks about, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. And that's a parallel too. Those two statements mean the same thing. Okay? I want to just get into the last part that I'll probably have time for, this issue regarding the faith comparison. Moreover, I established my covenant. Rambam quotes the Midrash in which Hashem compares Moses with the patriarchs. They trusted him, and so he extended his covenant with them, even though they did not have to have the benefit of the greater revelation that Moses had. Moses had a greater revelation of God's character than either Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob had, because Moses saw God deliver his people from Egypt, fulfill a tremendous promise that God had made to the patriarchs, a promise they did not see fulfilled, but Moses did, right? They did not ask Hashem for his name and did not complain about his not fulfilling his promise. When Abraham wanted to bury Sarah, he had to pay dearly for a burial place, even though Hashem had given him the entire land. When Isaac dug the wells of water, he encountered the envy of his neighbors. Jacob, too, had to purchase property to erect his tent. It was precisely because of their trust that Hashem established his covenant with them. And so it was for their sake that Hashem had now heard the groan of the children of Israel. The Midrash concludes with the unconditional and resolute faith of the patriarchs, that the unconditional and resolute faith of the patriarchs was superior to Moses' questioning belief. However, Moses attained a greater knowledge of Hashem. Moses had a perfectly clear prophetic vision, whereas the vision of the other prophets was comparatively obscure, according to this passage from the Talmud. Okay? And the passage from the Talmud, in the paragraph, it quotes the tractate on the Levirate marriages, but here's a passage from the tractate on Sanhedrin. For how many times did I reveal myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, and they did not question my character, nor say to me, what is your name? Who are you? I said to Abraham, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Yet when he sought a place to bury Sarah, he did not find one, but had to purchase it for 400 silver shekels. And still, notice, he did not question my character. So the statement, he did not question my character, lower in the paragraph, is identical to, they did not question my character or say to me, what is your name? Right? And of course, this whole conversation continues. The things that God did in the lives of the patriarchs, and they did not question his character or ask him his name. Right? But at the end of this section, where the text is bolded and in red, but now you, Moses, say to me, neither have you delivered your people at all. In other words, God tells Moses that he's going to use him to deliver his people, right? Moses asks him, how will I know you're with me? And God answers him. His response is, when the people have been delivered, then you will know that, I have accomplished my objective or my purpose, right? But after the initial plagues take place, and Pharaoh makes things even more difficult for the people of Israel, Moses goes to God and says, what's going on here? You said you would deliver your people, but you haven't delivered them at all. In fact, things have only gotten worse. So, the passage in the Talmud goes on to say, therefore, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. You shall behold the war against Pharaoh, but not the war against the 31 kings. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. In other words, you know, God assures him that he will accomplish his purpose, and Moses takes that word to heart, right? What's interesting here is that Moses does kind of eventually come around. But, of course, the idea, at least the idea, part of the idea that we're talking about is that in Hebrew, the word name equals character or attributes. God's name has no magical power. The idea that uttering God's ineffable, that is, indescribable or unutterable name protects one from harm is superstitious. God goes on in verse 6 to promise, I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. This verse and the next contain four different expressions to describe the process of redemption from Egypt. I shall take you out, I shall rescue you, I shall redeem you, and I shall take you to me. So there's a lengthy comment here, which I'm going to kind of pass over, because I just want to go to the blue bolded text towards the end in the Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud. Rabbi Yochanan teaches that these four terms of redemption are the basis for the mitzvah of drinking four cups of wine at the Passover Seder. The four cups memorialize the fourfold deliverance, whereby each part constitutes an immense and everlasting benefit to Israel. This is in the spirit of King David, who sang, how can I repay Hashem for all of his bountiful dealings towards me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Many explanations, symbolic, philosophical, and historic, are given as to why the redemption was divided into four stages or four parts. Some commentaries suggest that the number four evokes the historical and social basis for Israel's existence. right? And so we read this earlier. If you look at the bolded text in red, I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you as my own people, right? Notice on the next page, at Passover, we drink four cups of wine. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification because it is connected to the idea that God brings us out of Egypt. That's what sanctification means, to set apart. So God sets apart his people for a holy purpose, and he delivers them from Egypt so that they might worship him and walk in his ways. The second cup is called the cup of affliction, and it's connected to the idea that God will deliver his people from Egypt, and the deliverance is associated with the 10 plagues, right? So it's called the cup of affliction because affliction was associated with the deliverance. And of course, it's associated with the deliverance that Yeshua facilitates as well. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. This is the cup that Yeshua uses to address the disciples and to comfort them with the words that I will not drink of the fruit of this cup again until I celebrate Passover with you in the future. That's essentially how he expresses this idea, right? In other words, he will celebrate Passover with them again, but it will be when he returns, when he comes as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But the third cup with which he expresses this idea was called the cup of redemption. And it was called that long before Yeshua celebrated Passover with his disciples, right? And if you look at the account of the Passover in the Gospels, you'll see that it follows this format. By the way, there was a fourth cup. Yeshua drank from the fourth cup that evening as well, because there are four cups of wine that we drink on Passover, right? He drank from that fourth cup too, because he wasn't talking about not drinking wine again. He was talking about the fact that that night he was going to be delivered. He was going to be executed, right? And ultimately, he would be resurrected. So he would be delivered. That night would mark the end of his earthly existence. He would die. Not that night. He would be offered up the next day. But the point is, he would be betrayed that night. After the Seder was over, he would be arrested. He would be taken to the home of the high priest, where he would be interrogated, charged, convicted by the high priest, his father-in-law, and a few other priests, not by the great Sanhedrin, and then would be delivered to Pontius Pilate the next day, right? And he would be crucified or executed. The point is that after he drinks the third cup, he drinks the fourth cup, right? The cup of blessing, which speaks metaphorically, at least in the rabbinic literature, of Israel's marriage to God. In other words, a marriage which is even mentioned frequently or several times in the prophets. The relationship between God and his people Israel is like a marriage, right? Between a groom and a bride. At any rate, one final observation before we go, regarding the four types. In Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, there are four types of men, right? Notice number two, there are four types of disciples. Number three, there are four types of those who sit before the sages. Number four, there are four types that give to charity, right? In other words, the four types are a common metaphor in Hebrew for the all-encompassing whole, right? Like the four corners of the earth. How many corners does the earth have? Zero, right? But when you refer to the four corners of the earth, what do you mean? The whole world, right? Because metaphorically, the earth has four corners. Not six, not 12, not 142. It has four, right? So, it's used even in English as a metaphor for the whole. And so the four aspects or parts of redemption speak of the redemptive process, the four different aspects of the redemptive process, right? In Numbers Rabbah, a midrash, there are four types of people who are called wicked. In Matthew 13, Yeshua tells a parable about how many types of soil? Four, right? Because the four types of soil represent all the types of soil that there are, right? So, Yeshua uses the same idea. And of course, at the end of this, in the Haggadah, there are four questions and four ways to ask them, right? These are the questions that are asked by the youngest child, but obviously there are more than four questions, right? But this passage from the Haggadah isn't about the number of questions that exist, right? But the kind of people or the character of the individuals who ask questions. It really is a statement regarding the nature of the people who ask questions and the four ways they ask them. Okay? At any rate, we're going to stop here. I apologize I couldn't get to all of it a little more thoroughly, but hopefully you'll get to read these on your own and appreciate the references. Very good. Any comments or questions about what we've just talked about? Yeah, Joseph, go ahead.
I missed I think the first 20 minutes, so I don't know if you mentioned this, but when I connected, you were talking about Yeshua, and I believe he was speaking to some of the leaders, I'm assuming they were Pharisees, that he said, a wicked generation asked for a sign. And immediately I thought back of the time that Moses was asked to, by God, to go and free the people, and he asked for a sign. Or what will be the sign that you have sent me, or how will I know? And like you mentioned later, that God responded, you'll know when the people are out of Egypt, then you'll know.
Yeah.
So there is a that situation where Moses asked for a sign, and there's obviously a difference between Moses' question or his attitude as opposed to that of the Pharisees that I guess at that time were challenging Yeshua. But can you expound or elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, we did talk about that a little bit. One of the things I mentioned is that there is an, it's kind of an uncharacteristic comparison between the faith of Moses and the faith of the patriarchs. Not in the Bible itself, but in the rabbinic literature based upon the questions that Moses asks God. One, when he asks God, what is his name, which is a way of saying, who are you? And when he asks God for a sign, for example. And one of the points that the rabbis make is that God's response to Moses in this verse served to put Moses on notice that unlike the patriarchs, his generation needed wonders and miracles because of their imperfect faith in God. Right? So, there is a good deal of discussion in the Midrash regarding the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fact that they never ask God's name. They never ask God, "Who are you? What is your name?" In other words, they trust God in a way that Moses and certainly his generation don't. Right? And, you know, the issue is how big of a deal do we want to make out of this? But it's certainly something that is referred to in the rabbinic literature. And one of the reasons why I brought it up is because when Moses asks God his name, he's not asking him his name. He's asking him, "Who are you?" Right? In other words, he wants to, because God tells Moses he has raised him up to deliver his people. And it's like Moses says to God, he doesn't say this, but it is as if he does, "Where were you 40 years ago? When I was ready and you were not." Right? Because 40 years earlier, Moses was ready to deliver Israel, but obviously it wasn't the right time because the people reject Moses. He goes away and comes back 40 years later, right? Which becomes, by the way, the basis for a rabbinic statement regarding the coming of the Messiah. Like Moses, he will come, go away, and come back. Right? So Moses becomes the way Moses is used to facilitate redemption becomes a type of what will happen in the life of the Messiah when he facilitates redemption, right? But the point here is that Yeshua criticizes the scribes and the Pharisees for doing the same thing, for asking him for a sign, for asking him for a miracle, right? "Prove to us that you're the Messiah." Now, you know, the confrontation on the part of some of the Pharisees and the scribes was different than the confrontation or the question on the part of Moses, right? Moses was willing to hear the answer. And there were those in the leadership of the Jewish community who were not, right? So there's a big difference between those two things. I mean, if you're going to ask God a question, you should, at the very least, want the answer, right? Right. If you don't want the answer, then don't bother asking the question, right? I mean, which could be said of some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes. But certainly, it was true of the high priest. The high priest asks Yeshua directly, "Are you the Messiah?" Yeshua responds in Hebrew, "Yes, I am." He doesn't say that. That's not the way it's rendered in English, but that's what he says in Hebrew. You know, because in Hebrew we don't answer questions directly like that, but the point is, Yeshua essentially says to him, "Yes, I am." Right? So instead of saying, "Baruch Hashem, we found the Messiah," he says, you know, "What more evidence do we need to put you to death," basically. Right? "You have blasphemed, you know, it's time for you to die. You know, you have troubled us long enough." Right? So there is a big difference. But the principle of asking for a sign is the same.
Yeah, I guess we can look at Moses' questioning and his faith, Moses trusted God. And just because we trust God doesn't mean we can't ask at times, question things. But if we compare Moses' reaction and that of Pharaoh, Pharaoh saw the same signs and miracles that Moses did, but he refused to believe that God was God.
That's right.
So, and you've said this before, sometimes signs and miracles make no difference. If your heart's not there and you don't have an open mind, you're not going to see the obvious sometimes.
Yeah, I think the issue, at least for the sages, with regard to Moses, because they say this directly, Moses asks God, "What is your name?" And the patriarchs never ask God, "What is your name?" Right? And as I said, asking God his name, "What is your name?" in Hebrew is like saying, "Who are you?" Right? And I don't know, does this not seem like a big deal to anyone but me? Asking God, "Who are you?" You know, when God is working in your life to question who he is, when who he is obvious, is a big deal. It seems to me like it's a big deal. And it seems as if it was a big deal to the sages too, because this is the question, "What is your name?" that this whole commentary is based on. Right? And the fact that the patriarchs never asked God his name, even though he did not fulfill his promises to them. Right? I mean, and the promise that we're referring to here, but there are others too, has to do with the land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never possessed the land. Never. They owned it, but they never took possession of it. The parts they owned, they bought. Right?
Yeah.
So, it's not possessed until the people of Israel take possession of it under the leadership of Joshua. Right? So that's the interesting thing is, in other words, God made promises to the patriarchs, which he did not fulfill in their lifetimes, but they never asked God, "Who are you?" And Moses does, and it's not because it's with a bad reason. I mean, God says he's going to deliver the people, but he doesn't. I mean, right? Through, you know, the 10 plagues take a few months. It's not like it's 10 days. It's a few months. So during that time, life got more, it became more difficult for God's people. So Moses is looking at the reality. In other words, his presence has made things worse for his people, not better. So, God, what are you doing? Right? I mean, it's not like it's a question that any of us wouldn't have asked at the time too. Right? But the rabbis make a point of the fact that, you know, life was no bed of roses for the patriarchs either. But they never asked God his name. And Moses does. So there's obviously a faith lesson in here for us, right? To trust God, to trust his promises, his word, even when there are details left unresolved. Right? It's hard. It's hard to trust God when God has directed you to do something and you are doing your best to do it, but it's not working out like you thought it would. Right? Sometimes we have to surrender the way we think God is going to accomplish something in our lives with the way he actually intends to accomplish something in our lives. I mean, do you appreciate the difference between those things? I mean, sometimes it's hard. But, you know, we're encouraged to trust God in spite of that hardness. Right? In spite of the fact that things are hard, we do what we do because we trust God has called us to these things, and that's what we do. Right? Is life fun or what? Thank you, Joseph. Hope that answered the question. Are there any other comments or observations? There's a chat I missed. From Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, Happy New Year to all. I was told by a rabbi that God has many titles, but only one name. Okay, well, that doesn't make sense, frankly, but seems to make sense given the explanation that many titles reflect his character. I mean, the various names of God speak of his character. I know what the rabbi, I don't know who the rabbi is, if he's a messianic rabbi or a Jewish rabbi, but the name that he's probably referring to is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Hashem, right? But the names are designations or reflections of God's character, right? So it's appropriate to say God's name is Ein Sof, without end. That is a name of God. Shepherd is a name of God. Healer is a name of God. Right? They are designations or terms which describe his character, which is what the Hebrew word name means. At any rate, also a little off topic, but what would be a good response to people who say to you, Merry Christmas, as I wish not to be offensive and have many family members and friends who celebrate Christmas, I was pondering a right response. It kind of depends on what you think about Christmas. I think for most Americans, Christmas the celebration of Christmas has, and I hope this doesn't sound bad, but has nothing to do with the birth of Yeshua. In other words, Christmas is a holiday which celebrates families getting together, the exchange of gifts or presents, a cozy, warm time, right? I think for many people, Christmas is like a winter holiday, right? That has, in other words, obviously Christmas today or now is a holiday that is associated with the birth of Yeshua. But of course he wasn't born on December 25th. That was the birth of the Persian sun god Mithras. And as we mentioned earlier, Christmas, or the festival, the feast of Saturnalia, the holiday, the Roman holiday that Christmas is taken from, existed before Yeshua's time, right? It was celebrated in the Greek-Roman world before the birth of Yeshua. It was adopted or co-opted by the church. It became Christmas. Everything done at Christmas time was done, with a couple of exceptions, was done as a part of the celebration of Saturnalia before Yeshua came, right? So The early church in the 4th century connected this pagan holiday with Christianity, something that the church does and has done frequently throughout its history, right? That's why, as I mentioned earlier, it's referred to as a syncretistic faith. It synchronizes pagan practices with Christian practices. That's what the church has done, and that is the way it has, that is the way it reaches out to Gentiles and brings them to Christianity without really requiring much of a compromise on their part regarding the things that they, the practices that they engage in, right? They simply become Christian practices, right? That's the way Christmas works. But I don't think it's a particularly religious holiday for many people. I know it is for some, but I don't think it is for many. You know, your response can be anything from ignoring the greeting and not saying anything, saying Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or something like that, given the fact that for many people it's not a religious holiday. It's a national holiday. It represents occasions when the family gets together and exchanges gifts. I mean, I can't think of anything that connects that idea, families getting together and exchanging gifts, and pulling them out from under a tree. I can't think of anything in the scripture that associates those things with the birth of Yeshua. Right? Which, you know, and by the way, at this point, at least for the rabbis, at this point, after 2,000 years, or close to 2,000 years, of disconnecting Saturnalia, you know, with a Christian practice, after 2,000 years, I think that most people would say that it, you know, that it no longer represents the idolatry that it did at one time. Right? But there are obviously differences of opinion about that as well. Okay? Right. I'm not sure saying Happy Hanukkah to someone who says Merry Christmas is particularly meaningful. Maybe during the years when they coincide. But this year, for example, Hanukkah was over by December 10th. So Hanukkah wasn't even being celebrated at the time that Christmas was, although sometimes they coincide, so they're celebrated at the same time. But I mean, this year Hanukkah was over for 2 weeks by the time Christmas was celebrated. So yeah, it kind of depends on what you think Christmas is about. Or, you know, it's like I always kind of cringe when I hear the expression, let's put Christ back in Christmas, right? Because, of course, Christ was never a part of Christmas. So he can't be put back into it because he was never a part of it in the first place. Right? Tina, you had a comment. Thank you, Suzanne.
I just wanted to add on to Susanna's comment because I have pretty much the same question. Because like you know, let's say I'm around a bunch of friends and everybody's saying Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, and I usually just respond back with Happy Holidays. You know, because like Susanna was saying, don't want to be offensive or rude, but there was like another gathering where people were saying that, and then I just happened to chime in, and I was like, okay, Merry Christmas, and you know, without having to figure out what everybody's theology is, or lack of theology. But sometimes I find myself a little uncomfortable when people say that, you know, oh, Merry Christmas, and it depends on the people that I'm around, because there's some people that are really religious in the Christian sense, and they really, you know, want to emphasize the birth of Christ and all of that. And then I also have friends that are more, say, secular, and they just celebrate the commercialism of the holiday, you know, the Santas and all of that. And sometimes I just say, well, I'm practicing Judaism, so I don't celebrate Christmas. I celebrate Hanukkah instead. And then they start to ask questions, and I don't know. I just want to say I identify with Susanna, and I find myself just saying Happy Holidays.
I'm just curious though. How did you feel saying Merry Christmas?
It felt awkward because, like, in my mind, it's like, well, I want to start a theological discussion, but I know, you know, I just finished a gym class. We're just working out, and I'm like, well, that's not the time and place for it. So,
yeah.
You know, everybody is you know, I find myself sort of being, like, maybe the only one, or we'll call it set apart. Like, for example, I have an aunt, her birthday was yesterday, New Year's Eve, and she invited us out, I went to her party, and I found that, I was the youngest one there, and I found out that the people that was at her birthday gathering it was basically everybody from her Christian church. And, I find myself being sort of the odd person out because they were talking about ordering food. And I'm like, you know, I just want some tofu and some shiitake mushrooms and some, you know, like greens or whatever. And, you know, I'll pick at some chicken or duck or, you know, what I think is kosher as much as possible. And then, like, somebody else... Because I was saying, oh, I don't eat any pork or shellfish. And I'm like, oh, why? And I'm like, I don't know if I want to go into that discussion with everybody that's like Christian there. I'm like,
yeah.
Not at my aunt's birthday party. but I know sort of being different, it sparks that conversation. Sometimes I don't feel confident enough in my knowledge to have a full-on discussion with, you know, with people that ask me questions about it. You know, I try to study, but sometimes I feel like I have trouble remembering this. It's like I study it, I know it, I feel it, I get the Jewish part of it, but to sort of sit down to have a full-blown conversation at a birthday party doesn't seem appropriate.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's like, you know, maybe this isn't the time or place, but then people start to know, oh, she doesn't eat pork or shellfish, and the questions will come back, and it's like I want to give them an answer without it being long and drawn out. And sometimes I'm like, you know, maybe you should come to this Saturday thing that I listen, that I attend. Mm. He's, you know, try to bring people to here. You know, I don't know. I'm just weird about it.
Well, listen, there's more than one way to communicate these concepts and ideas, right? And sometimes it isn't the right time or place. Sometimes it is. You just, you know, it's good to be sensitive to that. But I'm curious what other people do or what they are comfortable with. Thank you, Tina. Anybody? From Susanna to everyone, thank you, Tina, for sharing. It could be a good opportunity if it's the right time. Yeah, that's an important if the time is good, and you have to discern that. Joseph, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, in the years ago when I first started learning about Yeshua and the Torah, I refused to say Merry Christmas. It was very difficult, and I just wasn't going to say it. We didn't completely move away from family. My mother would always have, like she did since we were kids, so we would always have Christmas together, Christmas Eve. And we continued to go, but we didn't participate if they were going to have a Santa or any sort of stuff like that. And so she eventually, and my family, I think, was very understanding or tried to be sensitive to what it was that we believed and respect our beliefs as we respected them. And we still wanted to get together as family. We thought that was, both sides agreed that that was important, that we didn't want to let this divide us. So it's kind of become a joke. But now when we get together Christmas Eve, it's called a non-denominational winter gathering. So, and everybody says that, you know, with kind of tongue in cheek, but you know, my mom still has a tree up in her house, and that's fine. We go and we eat dinner and we talk, and like you said, my mom celebrates it more as an American tradition,
yeah,
than a religious holiday. Even though she'll acknowledge, you know, that the traditional Christian birth of Jesus, but there's no really religious overtones in the gathering. But as far as how I greet people, I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing. I'm just going to share my position, and some people may agree or disagree. I finally reached a point. Well, in the beginning, when I first became into an understanding of Yeshua's Jewishness and the Torah and so forth, I was very aggressive sharing my newfound knowledge, unfortunately, to a point probably that it was, you know, instead of drawing people to God, I probably pushed people away. But anyhow, like I said, I refused to say Merry Christmas and shied away from any conversations about that, or if someone would engage me Merry Christmas, then I would explain to them why I don't celebrate Christmas and the paganism and this and that and whatever. But not just with Christmas, but other topics of religion, Judaism versus Christianity. Like I said, initially I was very much engaged and would engage people, but I finally reached a point where I'm not going to push my beliefs on anybody. And if somebody asks me what it is that I believe or what it is that I do, I'm willing to share. But I was no longer the one who would kind of instigate a discussion or the conversation. So what kind of happened in reverse along with that is I no longer was oversensitive or offended if somebody told me Merry Christmas. It was fine. They celebrate Christmas, that's fine. And I had a few people that would wish me Happy Hanukkah, or at Passover time, Happy Passover, that sort of thing. The people that were aware, even though they were Christian, they would still wish me well. And that got me thinking, well, if they can wish me a Happy Hanukkah and a Happy Passover, and they were still Christian, maybe it is okay for me to say to someone who celebrates Christmas to respond to them, Merry Christmas to you, or Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. So that's pretty much my position, for two reasons. That if somebody, I don't volunteer go around Merry Christmas, but if somebody wishes me a Merry Christmas, I usually respond Merry Christmas back to them, probably 9 out of 10 times. For that reason. The other reason is sometimes it can become overwhelming explaining to people who really don't want to know or don't care why it is that I don't celebrate Christmas. And sometimes it can turn into an argument. So just for the sake of my own personal peace of mind, it's easier just to say Merry Christmas sometimes.
And yeah.
I do remember one time, I'll make this quick. I was at a funeral. I know nobody else knows the lady. You may know Pam from BSVT.
I do.
But I was at a funeral, and her mother had died. Or no, it was her father. So it was at her father's funeral, and there was a lady there that had a that was a friend of Pam and her family, had known them a long time, and she had a book with her. I don't know what the title of the book was, but it was something having to do with the Apostle Paul. And she asked me, "Oh, how do you know Pam?" And I said, "Oh, I met Pam years ago at a congregation in Rancho Cucamonga." "Oh, what's the name of the congregation?" And I tell her the name of the congregation. And she, I guess, from conversation with Pam, was familiar and was familiar with the Messianic movement. So she started to interrogate me, or attempt to interrogate me and engage me in a debate. And I kept trying to dismiss her with short, simple answers, but she wouldn't let up. And I finally got up and I walked away, and I later came back and she found me and wanted to continue this debate. And then Pam walked over, and as the lady's trying to, I guess, convert me back to, you know, her beliefs. And it was so awkward and uncomfortable, and I ended up calling Pam that evening, and it was kind of funny because Pam says, "I wondered how long it was going to take before you called me," and I said, "Well, I'm calling not to complain." I said, "I'm not angry or upset," and I said, "I wasn't offended, but I just wanted to let you know, I thought it was very inappropriate to have that sort of discussion at your mother's funeral. And I just wanted to let you know that I didn't instigate the discussion. As a matter of fact, I tried to get away and avoid it, but this lady was persistent." And she says, "Yes, I know. I know how she is, and I understand, so don't worry about it." But anyway, that's, I reached a point where I don't want to get involved in those type of conversations or arguments, basically, where you have two people that are trying to convince each other why they're right. I don't want to do that. Like I said, if somebody asks me, genuinely is interested, I'm more than happy to share. You can ask me. I'll answer if I can, but other than that, that's it.
Yep, I agree. Good. I've been in uncomfortable situations like that too.
Yeah.
It's very awkward. The conversation isn't the problem. Sometimes the setting is the problem.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. By the way, there is a Susanna's chat from earlier. I only read part of it, I guess. She said, "One time I expressed my feelings to a salesperson at Barnes & Noble that they needed to include Hanukkah cards as well as Christmas cards in the store. Practice can give confidence." So it is nice when a store has both. A lot of stores these days do. You know, they have things for, you know, like Shabbat candles and some kosher foods. From Ed, "Thank you. I need to drop off a little early. Shavua Tov to all." For Rivka, "I cannot say it at all. I hear happy Messiah Christ Mass, thoughts of Mithras, etc. Lots of laughs. Happy holidays is the best I can do. We're all in a different place." So, yep. Anybody else want to chime in here? What they do, how they address the issue, or not. Anyone?
I had a question, Rabbi.
Yeah.
Not related to that, though.
Okay.
My feeling is just you got to know the time and the place and how to respond.
Yeah.
So, the question I had was when we were talking earlier about the name. So did the rabbis believe that the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh was God's name, like minus the vowels, or if it wasn't his name because the vowels aren't there, or did they believe it was a title also?
No, they thought it was his name, in other words. But not name like Robert, right? But name in the sense that is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in rabbinic thought is the quintessential expression regarding God's character. In other words, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a name which it is as if it integrates all the other designations, right? In other words, it's like an overarching name. It represents who God is in his entirety, right?
Not like a personal name.
Well, it is personal, but then all the terms would be personal. I mean, I guess you could say, I mean, designations like shepherd, creator, healer, those are, I guess you could think of them as titles, but I'm just not sure when it comes to God that there is a big difference between title and person, because he is those things. In other words, when you, if you had an opportunity to speak to the President of the United States, for example, or the governor of the state in which you live, or the mayor even, I mean, you would address them as Mr. President or Miss President, whatever, you know, Miss Mayor, Ms. Governor, whatever. The point is, you're talking, you would be thinking of them more in their official capacity than you would, I mean, you wouldn't be addressing them as a friend. You would be talking to them as an office. You know, you would be addressing them in terms of their office, right? With God, there's probably a sense to which that's true, but when I think of God as our shepherd, I always think of the story that is told not only by Yeshua, but in the rabbinic literature too, of the shepherd who finds the lost sheep and brings it back to the flock, carrying it on its shoulders. Right? I always think of the sheep being carried on the shoulders of the shepherd. Right? So I think, I personally think of that very personally. I don't see the shepherd in that context as an official. I don't think of him in that capacity as, you know, as here's a guy just doing his job. Right? I think of him very personally caring for the flock, for the lamb, for the sheep. Right? And I think of that when Yeshua or God heals. There's something very personal about it, right? So, on the one hand, I think it's, I'm not sure how to put this exactly, I think it is possible to be to th- think of God as a friend and forget that he's the, you know, that he's the creator of the universe. In other words, that, you know, I think it's, there's a fine line, I guess, between being intimate with God on the one hand and recognizing that he's the sovereign king on the other. Right? So the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is a personal name, but is a, it's like what we talked about tonight or this evening, that it's a name that includes experiencing God's presence and the fulfilling of his promises. In other words, God made promises to his people, and in the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we see God fulfilling those promises. So the people who knew God as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh were a people who had experienced the fulfilling of God's promises in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not. Although God fulfilled promises to them too. I mean, he told them things that would happen, and those things happened, right? But in a very broad sense, the emphasis in the passage, in the text, is that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a land, and that promise was only fulfilled in the lives of their descendants. Right? So the descendants had a different experience with Hashem than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Right? Because, in other words, it was a more complete experience than did the relationship that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had with God. Although, I mean, who becomes the quintessential expression of faith in God? Abraham. Right? Every time Paul talks about faith in God, he always talks about the faith of Abraham. Right? So,
I forget that there's so much, there's the meaning that's in the names that, you know, the name, it means something, the name.
Absolutely. All the names mean something, like El Shaddai, God Almighty. For example, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you look at the scroll that you put in a mezuzah, I mean, the mezuzah is the scroll, but when you put the scroll into the box, you know, what we call a mezuzah, on the doorpost of your home, if you take the scroll out, look at the back of it, where the, as it's rolled up, the edge of the roll, on the edge, on the outside, is the word Shaddai. In other words, the commandment from the book of Deuteronomy to write the words on a scroll and put it on the doorpost and lintel of your home, that's on the inside. And then you roll that up, and on the outside, where the last edge is the word Shaddai on the backside. Right? So Shaddai means Almighty. So it's interesting because it's the term associated with God's strength. You know, so anyway, it's I mean, there are many, many names of God in the Bible, right? I think there are like 70 names mentioned in the text. in the Bible. You know, wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? I mean, all kinds of designations. Creator, shepherd, healer, judge, Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzvaot, Adonai, Lord is another one. I mean, they all speak of different aspects of God's character.
And they all speak of ways we can experience Him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yep, absolutely. But, yeah, but it would be, you know, but it would be similar, not obviously to this, in the same, you know, to the same extent, but it's similar with us too. You know, people experience us differently. You know, I mean, in the relationships that we have with each other, there are qualities, difference, there are different qualities that we exhibit in the presence of others, right? Some people experience more of those qualities than others do, right? Depending upon how close they are to us, right? So, good. Thank you, Charlene.
I have a question, Rabbi. When I think about Abraham and Isaac, well, Abraham and then Moses, it's like Abraham was God's friend because he spoke to him, because he made made the promise that he would be the father of many nations, and it took so long for him to have a son. But he still believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And then he spoke to Moses face to face. Jacob, you know, had an encounter with him when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Isaac, I read where he told him that, you know, he would bless him also. But he didn't do like what he did with Abraham and Jacob and with Moses. And I think for the people that got to enter into the land, the promised land, after being in the wilderness for 40 years, that they did experience, you know, that. But they had so much, they had a lot of problems because they were disobedient. Whereas we have obedience through Abraham. We have obedience through Moses. We have obedience through Jacob to a point. And we have obedience through Isaac, because not much is written about him a lot. So I don't know. I think if I had to choose, I think I would choose Abraham and Moses because of the relationship that they had with him.
Oh yeah, but I mean, I would say Jacob. Jacob had a relationship with God that was more like that of Abraham than even Moses in some ways. Certainly in terms of their personal interaction, that quality of connection is what we talked about earlier with regard to the difference between the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and that of Moses, right, for example. But it could certainly be said of the people of Israel. Obviously, you know, what we read about in the book of Numbers, for example, right? I mean, you know, on the one hand, it is true that they trusted God, On the other hand, they really struggled, and you're right. They were often disobedient and often had to live with the consequences of that disobedience, which frankly characterizes a good deal of Israel's history, right? Through the book of Judges. The words of the prophets, I mean, it's very, that part's hard. Trusting God is not simple. Not an easy thing.
The other thing I wanted to say, like with Enoch, I remember, well, I still do. Some might think it's funny, but I always pray to be like Enoch because I thought he and God's relationship was really something special. And I always used to say, Daddy God, what was so special about him that you took him? Not that I want to be taken, just the relationship that they had. And I don't know much about him. I had a friend tell me, you know, to get the book of Enoch and read it or whatever, but I haven't done that yet. But every time I read that passage, I just think, wow, what did he do that made his relationship with God so valuable and so intimate that God didn't allow him to see death?
Yeah, unfortunately, the only thing we know is that he walked with God. That's it, from the Bible. By the way, we did talk about the book of Enoch in the intertestamental study, so there are a couple of excerpts from the book of Enoch there, but the reason why the book of Enoch exists is because the person who wrote it wondered the same thing and tried to answer that question. Right, so it's part of the reason why the book of Enoch exists, because there's a big gap in the Torah that people feel or felt needed to be filled with something. Yeah, good. Thank you, Elaine. By the way, there's another comment regarding the Merry Christmas, Happy Holiday thing from Beth Ann. She says when someone says something to her, she often replies, and to you, or happy holidays. I struggle with even replying sometimes. By the way, it is very common for people to struggle with how to respond, right, to Merry Christmas. Right, it's not uncommon. So, from Rivka, my favorite name, there's 72 names. That's right, 72, not 70, of God is beautiful. Right, that is also one of God's names, beautiful. From Beth Ann, love that, Rivka. Thank you for a great lesson. Very good, from Charlene, Baruch Hashem. So, it's always difficult to know how much to say or not to say about Christmas. I try not to bring it up, but it's probably good that it does come up. It is certainly worth, it's a worthwhile having a discussion about it. Everybody struggles with it or wrestles with it on some level. Any other comments before we go? Yeah.
So I have two things. One is a question, and then I have another story to share, if you don't mind.
Nope.
The first one is, so when do you say, like, Adonai, and when do you say Hashem? Because I know, like, I hear Baruch Hashem, which is bless the name, Right. And then in some of the prayers, it starts off with Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. So I guess I was wondering the difference between, like, when do you say Hashem, when do you say Adonai?
Yeah, there are no fixed rules regarding that. I think what typically happens is that oftentimes when reading a written text and you come across the term Yod Heh Vav Heh, you say Adonai instead. Right?
Well, see the two yods, I think. Is that what is it?
Together? That's an abbreviation for God's name.
Okay.
A yod, two yods. There are different appreciations. I remember in one of the... in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, in the place where God's name is written in the biblical text, the copy will have four dots, right? Four dots, each dot representing one of the letters of God's name. But we typically say Adonai, like Baruch Ata Adonai. Although, some people would say Baruch Ata Hashem, but it's more common to say Baruch Ata Adonai. Right? Adonai, by the way, in written texts that are vocalized, the reason why Adonai has become such a common evasive euphemism for Yod Heh Vav Heh is because written texts often have the vowels for Adonai under the letters Yod Heh Vav Heh. Right? So, in printed texts that are vocalized with vowels, where Yod Heh Vav Heh appears, they have the vowels of the word Adonai. So, people say Adonai. Right? Because the vowels are put in the text under those consonants. Which, by the way, is where the name Jehovah comes from. Hebrew does not have a J, right? But German does. In other words, in the 1800s, God's name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, YHVH, was transliterated JH, VH, and the person who first used that designation for God assumed that the vowels for Adonai went with those consonants. Right? Does that make sense? So, God's name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, became Jehovah. Adonai. Using the consonants of God's name. Right? That's where the term Jehovah comes from. It's vocalizing the vowel, the consonants of God's name, replacing the Y with a J, and vocalizing those letters, those consonants, with the vowels of the word Adonai, Lord. Right? Because the first person who did it, and it caught on, did not recognize or did not appreciate the fact that Jews do not pronounce God's name. They substitute the word Adonai for God's name. Right? So, one designation I can tell you is definitely incorrect is Jehovah. You have a whole group that is based on that designation. Right? Jehovah's Witnesses. And they employ a mispronunciation of God's name in their title. From Susanna, would then the Yod Heh Vav Heh apply to God's eternal character? I am who I am, or will be, or He is what He is to us in our daily lives, like shepherd, provider, or does it mean both? The term Yod Heh Vav Heh is often translated "I am that I am," but it literally means, I will be what I will be, right? It would be better if it were translated that way. I will be what I will be. So, it does have that connotation. In other words, that God, that designation does speak of the fact that God will be essentially whatever it is He needs to be in our lives and in the lives of others to accomplish His purpose, right? So all of the names of God, they actually all go together. I mean, God is not one or the other. He is all of them, right? But He manifests His presence to His people differently at different times, depending upon what's required, right? And in our lives too, depending upon what's needed, right? So, good observation. From Watina, great study and discussion, thank you. Is that the same explanation for Yehovah? Yeah, it would be the same thing. It's just that with the case of Yehovah, the Y was made a Y again. Yod is equivalent to the letter Y. Like Yisrael is the proper pronunciation. It's not Israel. In Hebrew, Yisrael. It starts with a Yod. So it starts with a Y sound, right? Yerushalayim starts with a Y, not a J. Right? But it's true of in other languages too. Do any of you remember Beijing, its original designation? Peking. Right? Same problem. Word letters are not always transliterated properly. Right? So, from Germany, the Hebrew Y became a J in the 1800s, right? So, that's where we get Jerusalem from, but it's not Jerusalem, it's Yerushalayim. Right, so. So Jehovah is not God's name, and Yehovah is not God's name. Right? They're the consonants of God's name with the vowels of another. Right? So, by the way, in the apostolic literature, both designations, Lord and Hashem, are used, the name of God, when speaking of God. Right? Great study, thank you. Shavuot Tov, everyone. Very good. Thank you, Beth Ann. Thank you, Tina. Elaine, Charlene, anybody else before we go? Joseph? Good discussion. Hopefully it made some sense.
There's one more chat, Rabbi.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Last question. When Yeshua says, I am, is he referring to Yod Heh Vav Heh, maybe another subject I realize, but I was taught Yeshua was referring to deity. There is a... this is a passage you may be familiar with when Yeshua is questioned by some of the Pharisees. He makes a comment, before Abraham was, I am. Because he makes a comment that Abraham rejoiced, right, in him. And, and the response is, you're 30 years old, Abraham lived, 2,000 years ago, essentially. You weren't around when Abraham was here. And Yeshua's response is, before Abraham was, I am. Right? In Hebrew, it is translated differently, but in the Greek text, he says, ego emi, in the Greek text of that passage in John. When Yeshua says, before Abraham was, he says, ego emi. Okay? What's important about that is that ego emi is the way Yod Heh Vav Heh is transliterated in the Septuagint. Does that make sense? So in other words, Yeshua is saying, I am Yod Heh Vav Heh. Right? In my opinion, that's what he is saying. Although, he obviously does not, he does not mean, I am God in his glory, right? Because God is too big to fit completely into a human form, right? I mean, God transcends the universe. Like the example I use, if we were at the beach and I said, could you put the ocean in this cup? You would say, the ocean won't fit into that cup. Right? The ocean can't fit into a cup, into a plastic cup. I don't care how big it is. The ocean's not going to fit into a plastic cup. Right? But then I would say, can you put some ocean in the cup? And you'd say, yeah, sure. Right? God is too big to fit into a body of flesh and blood. But he can be a manifestation of God. Those are different. So, just based upon the language, in my opinion, Yeshua was identifying himself with God. Yeah. Very good. I'll save other comments for later. Anybody else? Yeah.
Sorry, I don't mean to...
No, go ahead.
...pause the time. But I wanted to comment when you were talking about Steins. And I was sort of thinking, there was a comedian that talked about, like, here's your sign. I forget the comedian's name. But sometimes I feel like I need a sign, not in a way where I need evidence. More like I feel like I need directions sometimes.
Yeah.
Sometimes even when I'm driving on the road, and I'll be like, oh yeah, that's my sign right there.
So, yeah. But I think those two things are different, though.
Are they?
You know. Yeah, I mean, I think wanting God to direct you and asking God to direct you,
like give evidence that you are who you are, rather than asking for directions. Those are two different.
I think those are two different things. Yeah.
Okay. Well, but then sometimes I also feel like the signs, I guess, that I see are come afterwards. A week ago, I was having dinner with my aunt again, and this time I had James and my husband with me, and we get into the discussion of, oh, why is it that you don't eat pork or shrimp? And then my husband starts to go into it and starts to explain. I was about to start to explain, but James was there, and pardon me, but he was being a little brat, and he was just messing around, and he was distracting me, and he was running around. And then it was later where I thought, maybe James distracting me and my husband and not giving us a chance to talk about it, that could have been like a sign. Maybe the person that was asking wasn't really ready to hear everything, and that distraction was there for that time being. Because I almost felt like when we started talking about it, where, you know, we started talking about commandments, and we were saying, oh, there's only 613, and he was trying to tell us, oh, there's only 10. And there were other things that I was going to say, but I didn't have the chance to say it because of James. But when we were talking about that, it almost felt like he was maybe offended with some of the things that we started saying. I look back and I'm like, maybe it wasn't the time to finish that conversation, and James was the sign to help us determine that.
Yeah, that is sometimes the case. Unfortunately, it's not always easy to discern those things, and I think we often come to appreciate those kinds of things later, mm-hmm. right, in hindsight. We, particularly as things work out, we can see more easily in hindsight how God accomplished things than we can from foresight, right? Hindsight, as they say, is 20/20, right? When you're looking forward, things seem very blurry sometimes.
Yeah, I was very frustrated that I couldn't continue the conversation, yeah. though. But later I'm like, yeah, okay.
And over time, what happens is you get better at recognizing the distraction for what it is. You know, something that God allows for a purpose, for a reason, right? There is nothing as precious as an open heart, and nothing as frustrating as a hard heart. Very difficult. From Marilyn, thank you for a great lesson. Benita and Mark, they were together tonight, which is nice. Thank you, have to go. So from Elaine, thank you so much. Love these discussions and studies. Amen. I love the discussions too. They're great. But you know, what I love about them is just that we get to spend time together. That's the nice thing. I'm just always sorry it's not in person, but this is great. I mean, it's really great that we can be together like this. That's a really, really nice thing. So, very good. Anybody else before we go? By the way, it was the high today here in Waconia was -5. The high.
Wow.
Well, and I just wanted to say the highlight of today is that we are doing it on the first day of the year.
Yeah.
That is so cool.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure how often that happens, but not next year, I know. I looked at the calendar, looked ahead. But anyway, very good. Anybody else before we go? Well, it's been a pleasure to spend this time with you.
Absolutely.
Baruch Hashem.
Sorry for hogging some of it.
What's that?
Sorry for hogging some of that time there.
No problem.
Oh, you did it. You did it.
No problem.
You're good, Tina.
Yes, absolutely.
Very good. Last chance before we go. Anybody? Okay. Well, yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry, I got my dates mixed up. I was going to say Rams play Minnesota Vikings tomorrow, but that was last week.
Oh, it was? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, right.
Okay.
So. Now, the Rams won, though, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. The Vikings play the Packers tomorrow.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah, I think Rams play the Ravens.
Well, that'll be an interesting game.
Yeah. That we're going to have an LA-Minnesota matchup, but that was last week.
Last week, yeah. And we, of course, were disappointed that the Vikings lost.
Yeah. I was very happy that the Rams won.
Yeah. Yeah, the Rams have been playing well. So, from Rivka, go Vikings. Yeah. I'll have to get a sweatshirt, a Vikings sweatshirt. But at the moment, I'm still a 49ers fan. Very good. Thank you, everyone. Been a pleasure to spend this time together. May the Lord be with you and bless you with a wonderful week. And please keep praying that the truck with the household comes.
Have you heard anything?
No, they just tell me that they're still working on the route, you know, but. It's about, what they do is, they combine, you know, they have huge trucks, and it's not cost effective to ship or to truck one person's household items alone, because the trucks are too big, right? So what they have to do is, they have to combine shipments, you know, so that they can, you know, they can, it can be, you know, it can make the most out of their deliveries, right? So they combine the shipments of people who live in the same general area or going in the same direction, right? So that they can maximize their, and the bottom line is that they, you know, they're just kind of trying to arrange for a shipment. It's really frustrating. Right? Really frustrating. They have a specific amount of time to deliver. You know? And, once that time elapses, they'll be in breach of their contract. Right?
Right.
And then I'll do something about it. In the meantime, I just have to trust the Lord and wait. It's very hard.
How much time do they have?
30 days.
Okay.
30 business days, they keep telling me.
Okay. Well, I know we're all praying.
Yeah. What's frustrating is that I was told originally that it was 14 days, and then told 20 days, and then 30 days. So apparently it's 30 days. 30 business days. That's a long time.
That is a long time.
You know.
That's a long time to go without your stuff.
It is. You know.
Yeah.
So, yeah, like Rivka just added, bought a whisk and measuring cups. Thank you, Elaine. Patience of Job is getting thin.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Hard. Very good. So if you could keep that in prayer, I would appreciate it. And
we'll be praying.
Very good. Thank you.
I have been.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
We'll continue to do so.
Thank you. I appreciate it. It'll be great when stuff shows up.
Yeah.
At this point, I'm calling them every day.
When is the 30 business days up?
Well, the move, the first day was December 7th.
Okay.
So,
all right.
It's probably around the middle of January. Right? But this is the 1st of January already. So it's already...
Wouldn't it be from December 7th to January 7th?
Business days.
Oh, business days. Okay.
Yeah, which, you know, doesn't make sense. I mean, when you're driving a truck and you're on the road, you drive on the weekends too, right? You don't take the weekends off, so I'm not, you know, but I'm told business days, I'm sure, just so they can hedge their bets, right? You know, I would prefer not having to involve the services of an attorney in this whole thing, but I will if it comes to it.
Right.
Yeah, from Rivka, they must be taking it through the Panama Canal. Yeah, that's the way it feels.
Yeah, if they are, that's a long detour.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Well, as I mentioned, nice to spend this time with you guys. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful week. And I'll look forward to seeing some of you during the week on Wednesday and Thursday. We started our Acts study on Wednesday and still in the intertestamental period literature on Thursday. Both have been very interesting, so look forward to them too.
Yes, absolutely. Oh, and I did read Ezekiel, but I'll save that for Wednesday.
Oh, you read it? Those 8 chapters?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, good. Okay, good. I'm interested.
Yes, I have too. Thanks, Elaine.
You're welcome.
Okay, cool. So you can share with me your impressions on Wednesday. Good. Look forward to it.
I'd say more my confusion.
Oh no, Keith. Well, after this should help you not be confused.
Good.
Yeah, but you know, Keith, what you just said is really important because the confusion can only be because the text reads so literally. Right?
Okay.
I mean, otherwise, in other words, the confusion comes, it's cognitive dissonance, frankly. It's because you have been taught that what those 8 chapters describe doesn't happen. Right? And they read as though they do happen. So anyway, we'll save this discussion for Wednesday. But very good. I'm glad you guys read that section. So that's good, and it'll be we can talk about it on Wednesday. That'll be great. Okay, very good. Thank you, Keith, Elaine. Appreciate it. Everyone, thank you for participating and for making this such an enjoyable Shabbat afternoon. God bless you guys.
Bless you too, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Always a pleasure.
Yes.
My favorite thing to do on Shabbat. Bye for now.
Bye. Record.